All right, well, I was hoping for more. That's good. Salvation is a miracle to me. And yes, it is indeed a miracle. When you got saved, but it's a miracle every day living out your salvation. At least truly living out your salvation is a miracle. It's a work of God. The title of the sermon this morning is Work Out Your Salvation. And you might ask, wait a minute, isn't God the one who works out our salvation? Isn't he the one who does it, right? Indeed, he does. And this particular verse, if we were to account for all the ink that has been spilled over trying to describe this statement one way or the other, we would have basically an ocean of ink, okay? But the idea is rather simple. It doesn't really need to be that overcomplicated. Work out your salvation. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13 is our passage. If you would turn there in your Bibles, Philippians chapter number 2, verses 12 through 13. We're going to read the passage together. Once you're there, Philippians 2, 12 through 13. Let me make sure it's up on the screen for you if you need it. A little bit out of focus. All right, Philippians 2, 12 through 13. Let's read this together. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So work out your own salvation. Is this saying to make sure that you get to heaven by your good works? No. We know from the rest of Scripture, the rest of clear and plain statements in Scripture, that we're not talking about working out your justification. There's a key difference between the theological idea of justification, which is your right standing before God, and the idea of salvation. And the Bible presents salvation a little bit more broadly than the specific term justification. Although we do think of salvation typically when we use that word in terms of justification. But I want us to understand what the Bible has to say about salvation. There's two points to this message. Number one, salvation not just received, but worked out. That's our first verse. And point number two, if I can get to it here, salvation not just received, but worked out. And point number two, behavior not just conformed, but transformed. Okay, so point number one, salvation not just received, but worked out. And point number two, behavior not just conformed, but transformed. The first verse, verse 12, presents us with our salvation worked out. What does that mean? Underneath point number one, you have this idea of your present salvation. And in order to really understand what this verse is saying, we need to understand what the Bible says about salvation, I would think, right? If it's using that word. Your present salvation. Taking from an explanation that I came across, which was very helpful, about the broad idea of salvation in the New Testament, there's three points, and three points that will help you to understand what salvation is talking about. First of all, the New Testament notion of salvation encompasses deliverance from all forms of evil, oppression, and injustice, whether due to visible or invisible forces. Okay, so first of all, the idea of salvation is a broadly used term that denotes the idea of being delivered from someone or something, right? That's what salvation is. It's deliverance, okay? And it's used in more ways than deliverance from the eternal penalty of hell. In fact, it's used in the present reality of the believer, and that's basically what we're talking about here, in the deliverance that you have in Christ on the day today, right? Secondly, it's never concerned either purely with the individual or purely with the corporate dimension, but directly addresses both individuals and the body of Christ, which together they constitute and to which they belong. In other words, the idea of salvation, some people would try to explain verse 12 as saying, as simply saying salvation of the body of Christ, kind of in a corporate sense and not in an individual sense, which if you're looking at the context, you can't really separate the individual and the corporate sense. God works salvation in you personally, and that informs salvation corporately, okay? So in other words, God's saving you individually on a day-to-day basis is how God saves the church, delivers the church on a day-to-day basis as well. The third point is that as the work of God, salvation concerns both the present experience of being saved and a future and permanent reality, which is the point that I've been making as we go along here. While Christian experience may anticipate it in the here and now, salvation always ultimately relates to the final and transcendent consummation of God's purposes for the world. And so salvation is, deliverance is, not just the day-to-day, but it's also speaking in the Bible of, that final day of deliverance. Just some examples in the New Testament of how salvation or deliverance is used in the present tense would be 1 Corinthians 1:18, when it says that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. And the grammar there in 1 Corinthians 1:18 about us which are saved is in the present tense. In other words, you could accurately translate it as those of us who are being saved. We're in the process of salvation. 1 Corinthians 15:2 uses this word in the same way as well. It says, by which, speaking about the gospel, speaking about the message that you heard and all these things happened to you, by which also ye are saved, again in the present tense, i.e. are being saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you. And you can't really understand that unless, you know, that verse in the context of 1 Corinthians 15, unless you're understanding it in the present tense, i.e. in the sense that God is saving us. He's delivering us right now, today. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, again, uses it in the exact same way. We are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved or are being saved and in them that perish. And most clearly, I think you can see this idea of salvation already but not yet in 1 Thessalonians 1:9 when it says that they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. We're still waiting for the Son from heaven, who has delivered us from the wrath to come, but not finally, okay? We're still waiting for him. for that ultimate deliverance of our bodies. And then Romans 13, verses 11 through 14, lays it out pretty well here. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Now, wait a minute. Is it nearer or do we already have it? Okay, the answer is yes. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. And that's going to be our passage we're going to look at in our lesson time here this morning. But it says we're looking for the return of Christ, who's going to save us ultimately and finally. That is what ought to motivate us to cast off the works of darkness and to put on Jesus and be enabled by him for obedience. And that's the key here, and that's what leads us into what we're really talking about here. It's simply obedience. Working out your salvation is simply obedience. You can think about it this way, okay? It is the idea of becoming who you are, okay? Working out your salvation, living like your salvation is a reality, okay? It's your salvation lived out in your day-to-day life. The idea, and that is the idea of what working out is. There's an ongoing deliberate obedience that God wants from you. It's an expression in your life, in your conduct, of what God has already done for you. Obey. And that is what working out your salvation is all about. And so you don't, again, we don't need to overcomplicate this by trying to understand some great tension between works salvation and salvation by grace through faith alone. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about obedience here. Live out your redeemed status today. Do it. It's an imperative. It's commanded. Live it out. Work it out. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 makes it clear that salvation, i.e. justification, eternal life, is given only by faith, only by grace through faith, and it's not of works. Titus 2 also talks about, goes on to talk about the way that our salvation informs our good works rather than our good works informing our salvation. And so, along with this idea of working out and the idea of obedience is just the basic idea that the Bible has for us, and that's our identity. It is as obedient people. In fact, we are called those that obey him. Hebrews 5:9 says, "In being made perfect, he," that's Jesus, "became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." In other words, Jesus has become the eternal salvation for the obedient ones. Speaking about us, we're the obedient ones. In speaking negatively on that point, the Bible describes unbelievers as the disobedient ones. Throughout Hebrews, unbelievers are described this way. Romans 10, after laying out the gospel very clearly, it describes those who have not obeyed the gospel, not believing our report. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 says, "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." 1 Peter 4:17 talks about the end of those who obey not the gospel of God. And again, the Bible kind of uses disobedience interchangeably with unbelief or unbelievers. And so by the reverse, those who are believers are described as the obedient ones, and specifically obedient to the faith. Romans 1:5 talks about obedience to the faith among all nations. Romans 16 talks about all nations for the obedience to the faith. Acts 6:7, after the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem, talks about a great number of the priests were obedient to the faith. And so, again, these terms are inextricably linked because of this idea that as a believer, that's your identity. You're obedient. And as our passage lays out, you're not just called to obedience. That's your identity, and it's enabled by God Himself. And so the Bible talks a lot about obedience and how it has to do with purifying life. And we don't have time necessarily to get into all those passages. But obedience is very important. Particularly here in this context, it is important in the sense that it's absolutely necessary for our blamelessness, our unity, and our witness, particularly as we interact with each other and as we interact as a body in the world. Obedience is how unity happens, and God works in each member toward that end. And the measure of faith passages that talk about God using the body members individually for the whole makes that clear. Romans 12, verses 3 through 5 says, "For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another." And the words there, "God has dealt to every man the measure of faith." Some kind of take that as God gives a little bit of faith to some and more faith to others. But if you look at the kind of parallel passage to that, which is Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians 4 lays out the fact that unto everyone is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Okay? In other words, the measure of the grace that's given to us is not an arbitrary amount. It's based on the person of Jesus Christ Himself. And we're commanded to live into that grace, i.e., access the very grace, which is infinite in supply, of Jesus Christ Himself, to live the holy lives, the edifying lives, the unifying lives that we ought to live in and among each other. That is an amazing reality. You know, when you are interacting with your fellow members here, you have the infinite supply of Jesus Christ Himself to treat them appropriately. When someone disappoints you, you have the infinite measure of the grace of Christ Himself to respond in a godly way. When someone wrongs you or offends you, you have the infinite measure of the grace of Jesus Christ Himself, who took the wrong of all of humanity upon Himself and died on a cross. The most excruciating, which is where we get the word excruciating from, form of death that you could ever imagine. And He did that at the offense of us and for us. That's the level of His grace. And that's the level in which we can have unity and the humility that we're called to toward each other. Is that what you think of when all of a sudden a problem pops up in church? When you start having disagreements? When you start hearing things about people and having bad feelings about other members in the body, or even other members of the family of God? Is that the level of grace that you seek to have because of Jesus himself? Thirdly here, it's your present salvation we're talking about. We're talking about simply obedience. We're also talking about with or without oversight. The apostle makes a point of saying here, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. And very interesting, the allusions throughout these few verses that Paul is making to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy specifically. Deuteronomy 31, I just want to read this passage because it's at the end of Deuteronomy after, you know, kind of summarizing the order of events or the circumstances after the writing of the Pentateuch, you know, the first five books of the Bible. It says this, "And it came to pass when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this book, of this law in a book, until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites, which bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it in the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against you. For I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. Behold, while I am yet alive with you this day," and here's where you can kind of see the parallels between Paul's thinking and Moses' thinking here, "that it may, while I am yet alive with you this day, you have been rebellious against the Lord, and how much more after my death? Gather unto me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears and call heaven and earth to record against them. For I know that after my death you will utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way which I commanded you." And that's, if you look at back in our passage at verse 15, which is what we'll look at next week, that crooked and perverse nation is what's being alluded to here. And then later in chapter 32, it says, "You will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. And Moses spake in the ears of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended." And chapter 32 is the Song of Moses, which is a very instructional and helpful thing to try to keep the Israelites on the obedient path, which Moses foresaw here wasn't really going to happen once their leadership was gone. And even the song itself kind of says as much, that that once the leadership was gone, they just, like once the accountability was gone, they just stopped obeying. And Paul is feeling a little bit the same way, even though the Philippians had an amazing relationship with Paul himself, which you can see as you read through Philippians. It seemed like there was some sort of, maybe a little bit of conflict, maybe a little bit of division that was happening in the Philippian church. And he kind of puts this in here, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. In other words, he wants their faith to be so strong, he wants their obedience and unity to be so strong that even when accountability of leadership is gone, that they're obedient anyways. Where does that come from? Where does that type of, where does that level of grounding and steadiness come from? Well, as in Deuteronomy, as Deuteronomy points out, and as the rest of Scripture points out, it comes by knowing God. It comes by knowing His Word. That's why he wrote the law, so that they would like pay attention to it and obey it, right? And that is the only way that you are going to have that kind of steadiness with or without oversight. It's the only way that you guys, me, I am going to have that kind of steadiness when no one else is watching, when no one else is sitting back there poking us and prodding us to obey. You're going to know God, and that's going to motivate the actual obedience. And that's the heart of the apostle here. In 1987, the Golden Gate Bridge was celebrating, people were celebrating the Golden Gate Bridge in its 50th anniversary. They closed off the bridge to vehicles and opened it up to pedestrians. Organizers expected perhaps 50,000 visitors. Instead, nearly 300,000 people surged onto the span at once. The weight was staggering, an estimated 5,000 pounds per linear foot, more than double the normal vehicle load. The bridge's graceful arch visibly flattened by about 5 to 6 feet at mid-span. I'm sure for a moment that the engineers were nearly having a heart attack, but the bridge held. It swayed slightly and bowed under the weight, yet its steel cables and anchored foundations kept it stable. The real integrity of the bridge was proven on that day. It wasn't the paint or cosmetics that made it stand. It was the unseen strength built into its structure from the beginning. And so it is, my friends, with obedience today in your life. The visible scaffolding of leadership or accountability, what happens when that's gone? What happens when the cosmetics of having a building are gone? What is going to be left? What is going to lend to stability in your faith? And if your faith is anchored in Christ and reinforced by obedience to his word, you won't have the collapse under pressure that people so often fear. Because it's in the foundation that will never fail. It's in the foundation that will be eternal, which is Christ and his word. And so don't be like the Israelites after Moses and Joshua. We know the stories. They totally fell away once their accountability was gone. God had to bring judges and discipline them. And then they turned back, and then they turned away again. And my friends, don't be that sort of unstable Christian in your own life. Fear the Lord. Deuteronomy 31 says that their children, which have not known anything, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God. Talking about opening up the word, knowing the word. Teach the word to your children. Why? So that they fear the Lord your God. Which leads us to the next part in here. Working out your own salvation with what? Help me out here. Fear and trembling. Fear and trembling. Strong words. We're supposed to obey with fear and trembling. Just sit on that for a moment. Is that how seriously you take obedience to the Creator of the universe? The one who spun the universe into existence at the word of his mouth. Stars, billions of times bigger than our own sun. He spoke that, and it existed. That's the Creator we serve. That's the Creator we worship and are called to obey. And so we're called to obey with fear and trembling. Now again, it seems to be fear and trembling are connected to knowing God. And we're not talking about paralyzing fear, okay? We're not talking about fear that causes inaction. Or anxiety, no. We're talking about a real reverence to God, a real reverence and awe of God, who, again, holds the universe in his hands and commands the substance of the universe to be held together. He's the one doing that. And if God wanted, he could obliterate you just by letting go of his hold on the atoms that make up your body. Okay, to put it bluntly, that's the power of the God that we serve. And that's the person that we're reverencing when we are called to work out our salvation, to live out the amazing salvation that we have in him. In the 80s, a 23-year-old lineman in rural North Carolina was assigned to replace a capacitor bank atop a utility pole. He worked from a one-man bucket about 25 feet in the air near three live 7,200-volt conductors. Two of the lines were covered with protective insulating hoses, but short wires called lightning arrestor conductors connected to those same live lines kept the hoses from reaching all the way to the crossarm. Those small, uncovered sections didn't look dangerous. Confident in his routine, complacent, the young man didn't use rubber gloves or insulating blankets. As he steadied himself with one hand on a wire cable, his other hand brushed the bare lightning arrestor lead. In an instant, 7,200 volts passed through his body. The shock stopped his heart before anyone could reach him. The investigation later showed that the smallest lapse, the decision to skip the protective gear, had proved fatal. Working around high voltage demands not only skill, but reverence and respect and awe. Something powerful enough to fry you in a millisecond, in a nanosecond, is something to be respected. It's something to be revered. It's something to stand in awe of. And that is the type of reverence that we ought to approach God with, that will prevent us, that will protect us from being presumptuous, from being complacent, from treating him and what he calls you to do lightly. So how are you cultivating this type of mindset? How are you cultivating this type of reverence? In Nehemiah, when Ezra opened the scroll to read to all the people, for the first time in many, many years, he opened the scroll, and the nation of Israel had gotten to a point where they were so, the Spirit had worked in their hearts to such an extent that as soon as Ezra opened the scroll and blessed God, everyone fell on their faces. All the people answered, "Amen, amen," with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And God blessed them for that type of reverence and fear of him. 1 Corinthians 11 talks about, as we're coming to remember the sacrifice that Christ made for us in the body and blood, the elements that represent those things, we're told to examine ourselves so that we're aware of the severity, the magnitude of Jesus' sacrifice. And the context there is talking about in examining yourself. It's not doing it in a disregard for your fellow members and how, you know, the way that you handle it, i.e. it shouldn't be like a party and there shouldn't be factions in the church that's being revealed by this picture. We're supposed to take that seriously, reverently. That's the point. And connected here in verse 14 is doing all things without murmurings and disputings. Again, alluding to how Israel handled themselves most of the time, which is also how we handle ourselves most of the time, unfortunately, with murmurings and disputings. When you're complaining, You're not reverencing the all-powerful nature of God. When you're speaking discouraging words to each other, you're not reverencing the all-powerful nature of God. When you're letting corrupt communication, communication that tears down your fellow believer to make yourself feel better, you're not reverencing the all-powerful nature of God. With fear and trembling, obey. Work it out with fear and trembling. So, not only is salvation received, but worked out, we also recognize from this passage that it's behavior, not just conformed, but transformed. And lest the apostle sound like he's contradicting grace-based salvation, grace-based justification, he clarifies things very pointedly in verse 13. It says, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." And so it's not just conforming behavior. It's a transforming thing that happens in your heart here that is indicated. Number A, the supply to will. God is the one who energizes desire. The word there underneath, worketh in you, is the same word that is the same word that is working out your own salvation. But it's more directly the same word in that same verse of do. So, in other words, it is God which does in you both the desire and the doing of his good pleasure. The way you could maybe translate that is, it's God which energizes in you both the desire and the action. Okay, so first of all, God is the one who supplies the will. He provides the ability of desire in the things of God. The idea here is, hey, God is on your side, okay, with fear and trembling, but he's also on your side. He wants you to succeed. He wants you to want to succeed. And he works in you to effect that end. God is the one working in you. He doesn't substitute your will. In fact, Jesus himself didn't have his will substituted by the Father. He had his own will that he had to submit to the Father himself. And of course, he did so perfectly because he is God. But there's an interesting distinction there in the New Testament that you'll notice if you're reading carefully. And God doesn't substitute your own will, but he does enable it. He does energize you to obey. And this is something that is unique to the believer. Even though there's a sense in which the believer also has a desire to do what's right, because God has given them a conscience. In fact, Romans 7, talking about in me dwells no good thing. There's various interpretations on whether we're talking about a believer or an unbeliever in Romans 7. I believe Paul is talking about the unbelieving state, about, not having the ability to obey. As believers, we do have the ability to obey. And to actually come into obedience in our desire to do what's right, in our desire to please God. But Romans 2:14 talks also about the 14 and 15 talks about the conscience when it says, "For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the mean while excusing or else excusing one another. In other words, unbelievers already have some level of desire, some level of awareness at least of right and wrong. The fact that people struggle so much over doing what's right and wrong, even if they don't necessarily claim to be Christians, reveals that conscience that's inside of them. Romans 8, 7 and 8 says, "The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God." And so Romans 8 is making clear there that even in the potential goodwill of man, he is unable to actually follow through. He's unable to carry it through to obedience because of being a slave to sin and his flesh. Another example of an unbeliever who desired and had sincere moral aspiration would have been the rich young ruler. When he came to Jesus and he said, "What do I need to do to be saved?" And Jesus gave him a high standard. And the man, knowing that he failed of that high standard, went away sorrowful because he wasn't ultimately willing to become Christ's own. But you have a different state as a believer. God supplies the will. He energizes the will. But he also supplies the work itself. In other words, he energizes the action itself. It is God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. There's an ethical focus here in the sense that there's not a sense of, notice, his good pleasure. There's not a sense of this is just God enabling you to follow a list of do's and don'ts. It's God enabling you to please him, to do his will in every area without having a law book, tied to your forehead, like the Israelites had. And so we are in an amazing, privileged position to be one of Christ's own, to have the Holy Spirit inside of us, energizing our will and energizing the actual actions themselves to serve God, to please God with our lives. And this is not something to take lightly. One question that I've kind of been taken off guard by in the past is this question of why should I obey God? Well, like what motivates me to obey God? And the short answer that I could give to that is, well, the Holy Spirit does, okay? He motivates you to obey God. But as you think about the way the Word of God lays it out, and what the text actually says about what motivates us, like what's supposed to drive our obedience, one idea you see particularly in the Old Testament is, and it very much carries through in the New Testament, which is why I bring it up first, is that is anticipation for his coming. Like we're supposed to be looking forward to his coming and saying, man, my life better be worth something when he arrives. And so there's that idea of anticipation. Like, don't get caught lacking, right? Don't get caught lazying around. Don't get caught in sin when Jesus returns. Don't get caught just serving yourself. But underneath all of that is, it's like serving and obeying a father, okay? What motivates you to serve your father, like your earthly father? To please him, okay. Why would I want to please my earthly father?
The alternative is not very good.
Yeah. Yeah, and Hebrews actually makes this point. A loving father will, take out his belt sometimes and correct you, right? So that's a motivation. Like, I'm not going to, if I stop serving God, if I start disobeying and just serving myself and living a life of sin, guess what's probably going to happen? I'm going to get a whooping, right? God's going to correct me because he loves me. So that's one motivation. Another motivation that I've been considering is what comes in a little bit more of a mature relationship with a father, which is wanting to please him, not wanting to disappoint him. Why? Well, because of gratefulness, because of love, his love for us and our love for him. The worst thing that you can do for yourself to someone who you whose opinion you really care about is to disappoint them, right? How do you know the Father in that way, in such a way? How do you have that kind of fear of disappointing him? Well, it's getting to know him, opening up his word, learning about him, talking with him, communing with him. You want to know why you're not motivated to obey? Probably because you're not doing those things. Once you do, once you saturate yourself with the love of God that's poured out to us in his very words that constitute the scriptures, and communing with him, allowing his Holy Spirit to speak to you, allowing him to inform you about who he is. The obedience part is no problem. It's no trouble at all. We get so caught up in, it's so hard to obey, it's so hard to obey, it's so hard to obey. When's the last time you opened your scriptures, your Bible, and just dove in and got lost in learning about your Savior, in learning about the character of God, learning about his love for you, talking with him, thanking him for his posture toward you, praising him for the good God that he is, asking him for enablement to help in obedience? Is that a daily occurrence? Let me ask you, is that a weekly occurrence even? Is that a moment-by-moment occurrence in your life? The idea here is not to beat you down, but to call you, as the scripture does, to obedience, to working out your salvation with fear and trembling, living it out like it's true. Are you living out your salvation like it's true today?